Last week, I attempted to make a convincing case that the Beatitudes are a first attempt in Jesus' project to make the kingdom of heaven real to his listeners. And remember, these are gathered on the mountain, or at least more real. And obviously, that project is important to Matthew as well, because he includes this sermon in his gospel, beginning right at the front. And in fact, this whole topic, this whole theme of the kingdom of heaven is central to Matthew's gospel. And in fact, if you count the number of times that that term appears, kingdom of heaven, in Matthew's gospel, you're going to come up with 50 of them. 50 times in Matthew's gospel, he mentions the kingdom of heaven. Whatever Matthew is up to in his presentation of the message of Jesus, the kingdom is central to it. And in fact, as a sort of preview for homework this afternoon, go home and open Matthew to chapter 13, which is essentially a thesis on the kingdom of heaven. We'll get there eventually, but just in case you want to see chapter 13. References abound to the kingdom all the way from the first chapter to the last. So one purpose of the Beatitudes is to paint a picture of what life in the kingdom is like, and some ways in which kingdom people live. Remember that the Beatitudes are not framed in terms of imperatives, telling the people that they are to do this and to do that, but rather statements of fact. Blessed are you when. So blessed are the poor in spirit, we heard Jesus say last week. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel. The Beatitudes are a reminder, we saw last week, that the way things are is different from the way that we see them. And indeed, the point is pretty much continuous throughout this, the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, and the four that follow it, and all of Matthew, and Mark and Luke and John as well, throughout the Gospels, that the way things are is not necessarily the way that we see them from day to day. And indeed, that theme is prominent in the Hebrew Scriptures as well, although probably not quite as explicit. The way things are is not the way they appear to be. Why? Because in the New Testament context, Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, has come, and that has made all the difference in the world. Remember that in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, after Jesus has emerged from the wilderness and his temptation there, he says to a listening crowd, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." That's his cousin's gospel as well, his cousin's message, John the Baptist. That's his message as well. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So it's our understanding as Jesus' followers that when Jesus came among us, the kingdom came in this new and pervasive way that we had never seen before. And furthermore, when Jesus was crucified and raised and ascended, he did not take the kingdom with him. It is still here among us. Not yet complete, not yet fulfilled, but still here among us. And our understanding is that when he returns, then that completion and that fulfillment will happen. And that's why we yearn for that day. That's why we say, "Thy kingdom come." So the way that things are in the present and extant kingdom is really the way things are. The brokenness and suffering and darkness and anxiety and fear and suffering that we see all the time are certainly real, but they're not the way things are. And all of those things must eventually give way to the full expression of the kingdom when Jesus returns. So in the meantime, our task as disciples is to make the kingdom more real for ourselves and for others, and that's in part what's going on in today's reading about salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt. Salt was, of course, a preservative for food in those days. Salt was a precious commodity. We have some evidence to indicate that Roman soldiers were sometimes paid in salt. And thus that word salary has a root in salt. And furthermore, whenever we say someone is worth his salt, in a sense we're saying he's worth what we're paying him, or she. Because purification techniques for salt in the time of Jesus were not perfect, salt could actually go bad in those days. And so it could lose its saltiness. It could lose its flavor. In the Torah, the law of Moses, the instruction is given in a number of places, especially if you look at Leviticus, in which salt is to accompany sacrifices given to God. So salt was, at least for some of those sacrifices, an essential element in the worship of the people of Israel. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. First, there's the affirmation. You are the salt of the earth. You are what gives the earth its flavor. And then the implicit instruction, but if salt has lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot. Matthew is generally not very coy about the consequences of failing to live as kingdom people. As a matter of fact, if you read Matthew from beginning to end, there are parts of it that are really disturbing. One of his signature expressions is, of course, weeping and gnashing of teeth, also one of my favorite expressions. 6 times in his gospel, you find Jesus using that expression. Those who fail to listen, those who fail to live as kingdom people, will be pitched into the outer darkness or into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What an amazing image. And of course, there are other warnings scattered throughout the gospel as well. Matthew, like all of the gospels, has an underlying theme of the nearness of Christ's return. Matthew and his community think Jesus is coming soon. They're looking for Jesus right away. In biblical Greek, the word eschatos means last. And scholars have taken that root term and used it to come up with a number of English terms, like eschatology, the study of last things, the study of final things, the study of the end of time when Jesus will return, eschatology. And the eschaton is another word for the end times when Jesus will return. And eschatological is an adjective which refers to those times. So in Matthew's eschatology, as found elsewhere in the New Testament, there's some kind of judgment with some kind of penalty for those who fail to hear, who fail to listen, who fail to respond to the gospel message. And we're going to see that theme time and again in Matthew's gospel as we work our way through it during the current year. If salt has lost its taste, it is thrown out and trampled underfoot. In the ancient practice of the Hebrew tradition, Jesus repeats the same message using a different metaphor, a different image. He says, "You are the light of the world. You are salt and you are light. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, stuffs it under a bushel basket where its light is hidden, but rather places it on a lampstand so that it gives light to everyone in the house. Therefore, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give praise to your Father in heaven." So it is that the crowd on the mountain and Matthew's beloved church and we are not only salt but also light. And in these verses we have an explicit commandment, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God. So here Jesus does not say, blessed are you if you let your light shine. He says, do it. You have an imperative instruction from Jesus. So the two Old Testament readings for today have reference to light in this context, and it's worth just a minute or two to note what the writers have to say. So Joyce read for us a part of Isaiah chapter 58. The prophet is issuing his usual warnings to the people of Israel. God says to the people through the prophet that they have rebelled and they have sinned. Their fasting is false and disingenuous. They oppress their workers, and yet they cry to the Lord and expect the Lord to do something for them. And then he writes, but the fast of the Lord, the true fast of the Lord, is one of action in the world, loosing the bonds of injustice, letting the oppressed go free, sharing bread with the hungry, bringing the homeless into one's own home, providing clothes for the naked, opening oneself up to one's own kin. You're going to find reflections of all of those kinds of actions in Matthew chapter 25. I can't wait till we get there because it's one of my favorite passages in Matthew. But it's hard. Matthew in chapter 5 touches on all of those kinds of instructions on caring for people in need, for the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, the lonely, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned. And he says, if you don't care for them, that weeping and gnashing of teeth thing is going to jump out and get you. But there is a connection with today's gospel reading. Isaiah writes that if we do these things, then your light shall break forth like the dawn. And in the same Hebrew way of repeating a teaching as Matthew uses, he says in just a few verses, your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom will be like noonday if you do these things. For our call to worship, we read a part of Psalm 112. In the part that we missed reading this morning, the psalmist writes that those who delight in the commandments of the Lord rise in the darkness as a light for the upright. And again, the theme of caring for those in need is explicitly present there. Those who delight in the commandments of God are gracious and merciful. They give to the poor. To be kingdom people is to be salt and light, and to be salt and light means, at least in part, to care for people who are in need. Matthew says we had better be salt or there are consequences. We are commanded to let our light shine before others so that our good works, our kingdom works, can be seen, and so that those who see them may glorify God in heaven. And good works include, in part, helping those who need help. And by the way, if it's not obvious to you good folks, you're really good at that. You are really good at that. A few remarks on the end of today's reading. Jesus says to the crowd on the mountain, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And those who do them and teach others to do the same will be great in the kingdom." He says, "For I tell you, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This brief passage is important in Matthew's gospel, in his theology, and in his purpose for the gospel. Jesus is preparing to launch into one of the most difficult and confusing parts of the sermon, so get ready, it's coming next week, in which he's going to call on his listeners to go beyond the law of Moses, to do even more than what the law requires. He's going to have instructions for them and for us regarding anger and lust and divorce and idle promises and retaliation when one has been injured and how we're supposed to treat enemies. And all of them are hard. And what they are, of course, is a commandment to go beyond what's required in the law of Moses. So what Jesus has come to do is not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Remember that in Matthew, Jesus is thoroughly Jewish, and Matthew is writing to a thoroughly Jewish congregation. So for Jesus to come and say, "I'm going to abolish the law, to replace the law with something else," would have been deeply unsettling for the people to whom Matthew was writing. But that's not why Jesus has come, and he says so. So it is that in the difficult instructions that follow, the ones that we're going to see beginning next week, Jesus' listeners on the mountain and Matthew's church and we are instructed to live so that their and our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember, Matthew has this ongoing battle with the scribes and Pharisees, and so does Jesus in Matthew's gospel. So you and I are not free to simply dispense with those 613 instructions of the law because we don't like them, or because they're difficult, or even because they're irrelevant. Jesus didn't do that, and we're not free to do that either. There's always a fulfillment of the law behind an apparent violation, and Jesus does that sometimes, right? He walks with his disciples through the field and picks grain on the Sabbath, which is formally a violation of the law, but there's always something behind those violations. And in particular, as we're going to see a little bit later, Jesus says that the fulfillment of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you do yourself. That's the fulfillment of the law. But nevertheless, he says, not one letter or a stroke of the letter will pass away. What's important for today is to remember that we are to live beyond the requirements of the law. And Jesus gives us this brief passage as a prologue to these really hard things that we're going to see beginning next week. How it is that we're supposed to live with anger and lust, and how we're supposed to treat our neighbors. He says, to break even one of the least of the commandments and to lead others to do the same is to be least in what? The kingdom. And to keep the commandments and to teach others to do the same is to be what? Great in the kingdom. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. And indeed, all of Matthew's gospel is about the kingdom. Why would he mention it 50 times otherwise? What does it mean to live as kingdom people? Matthew and Jesus want us to wrestle with that question. What does it mean to live as people of the kingdom? Jesus says our righteousness must be even greater than that of the hyper-religious scribes and Pharisees who made it their whole project in life to obey those 613 restrictions of the law. We have to be even more religious than they are. Is that hard? Of course it is. Jesus never promises in Matthew or anywhere else that being a disciple is easy. But what he does tell us is that to follow him as a disciple is to live in the kingdom, to be kingdom people. And in that life is the purest joy that we can ever experience. That's what Jesus promises us. So tune in next week and see what it means to really live in that way. Thanks be to God.